Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We come now to chapter 17, verse 20, the coming of the kingdom of God. Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God, the rule of God, is not something that can be observed. Nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." At the time the Lord Jesus appeared on earth, expectations among the Jewish people of the physical appearance of the kingdom of God, including the advent of the Messiah, the king of that kingdom, had been mounting. We've mentioned that any number of times. After John the Baptist had begun his ministry, Jesus appears almost simultaneously with his teaching. Christ's teaching was complemented by great signs and wonders. Those were of the kind predicted in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 61 and in Isaiah 35, the prophet Isaiah had predicted that the Messiah would perform specific kinds of signs and wonders, and that left people all over the country wondering just when the kingdom of God would appear and its king explode onto the scene. Before Herod executed John the Baptist, some thought John might be the Messiah. Then the focus turned to Jesus. But the Jewish elites, meaning the religious rulers and the Pharisees, rejected all such suggestions. But here, the Pharisees asked Jesus himself to offer his opinion when the kingdom was going to appear. Since they don't believe in him, and they reject everything that Jesus taught, well, one naturally suspects that they were up to something, and that something was probably a ploy to lure Jesus into claiming, flat out, that he was the Messiah, and that he would shortly establish his physical kingdom on earth. Had Jesus said that, that would have given them a prime opportunity to accuse Jesus of planning sedition. It would give their Roman masters an excuse to put Jesus out of the way before he could get any traction and create any kind of big crisis. Well, the Lord's answer not only avoided that political trap, but his answer also happened to state the truth, a truth which totally befuddled them and contradicted their mental model of the appearance of the kingdom of God on earth. Going into this narrative, it is important to understand two things about the kingdom of God. One, the kingdom of God refers first and foremost to the spiritual rule of God in the lives of his people. Secondly, the rule of God in the human heart appears on earth before later it will come about as a literal physical presence. That is what I am sure really stumped them. Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, now I'm paraphrasing, breaking news for you, the kingdom of God is not what you expect. When it comes, it will not come with observation. When it comes, you won't have people out there saying, here it is or there it is, because here's the breaking news, the kingdom of God is in your midst. The Greek preposition in, spelled E-N, transliterated, can mean in as in English, but it has more latitude. It can mean among. In your midst is probably correct in context. Since the kingdom of God was not in the Pharisees to whom Jesus is responding, but he's telling the kingdom of God was among them already. However oblivious the Pharisees were to the fact that the kingdom of God was present in the disguised person of the king or the ruler of the kingdom. The king was already here. At this point, Jesus does not intend to deny that eventually the kingdom of God will visibly appear on planet Earth at an unspecified point in time. The scriptures certainly teach that it will. For example, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Those scriptures anticipate that fact, as well as the book of Revelation. Jesus simply means to say the way you're expecting the rule of God on earth to appear, first erupting into history, visibly, physically, violently, at a specific geographical place, well, you Pharisees, that is a wrong expectation. I have news for you. In truth, Jesus teaches, the kingdom has already arrived. It's here. In case you don't know it, the kingdom of God is among you right now. So you don't need to go out looking for it in this place or that. So don't hold your breath. The kingdom of God is among you. But what Jesus does not tell them is that the kingdom is present in his person, and they don't ask. They don't ask, I suspect, because his answer, though it should have shaken up their worldview, does not provide the Pharisees with any hope or ammunition to get Jesus in trouble with the Roman authorities. There was no threat to Caesar in Jesus' answer, or so they thought. I'm sure there was great disappointment on their part. But actually, this, they thought, lowly rabbi figure, as they lightly esteemed him, set things in motion that turned the world upside down without ever firing a shot, so to speak, or staging a coup or stirring up a bloody rebellion. That subject, the coming of the kingdom of God, prompts Jesus now with his face set toward Jerusalem, where shortly he will be arrested and crucified, paying the price for the atonement of the sins of those who believe in him. It prompts Jesus, I say, to coach them up, his disciples, about the appearance of the kingdom for which they too were in eager anticipation. So in verse 22, he shifts addresses, but he said to his disciples, not the Pharisees, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. In other words, Jesus tells them, in a somewhat veiled way, that his time on earth with them is drawing to a close. And when he has returned to his Father in heaven and charged them with carrying out his mission on earth, things are going to get intense for his disciples. And with all their hearts, they will long for, quote, one of the days of the Son of Man. And here Son of Man is used, as in Daniel 7, as a messianic title. You will yearn for my return in glory, much like a loving wife yearns for just one day reunited with her long-absent husband off serving on a foreign front. Oh, how I wish I just had one day with him. It will be like that for you, Jesus says. So much so that in your desire to be reunited with me, you might, I warn you, be susceptible to deception. So let me tell you in advance, Jesus says. Deceivers are going to appear. And they're going to try to sell to you this kind of garbage, so be alert. People will tell you, there he is, or they'll come running and say, here he is. Get hold of yourselves, cool your jets, Jesus said. Do not get sucked in and go running off after them. That'll be a false alarm. Listen, when I return the second time to establish my kingdom physically and visibly on earth, there will be no secret about it. Just be sure of that. For the Son of Man in his day, the day of his physical coming again, will be like lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. Jesus says, you talk about a shock and awe event. When I return, you won't have to learn about it on Twitter, Facebook, or TV news outlets or another source. When I return, just look up. My, I can only imagine. In Florida, during our vacation times over the years, we get some rip-roaring summer thunderstorms with lightning illuminating the whole black sky at night. Jesus said, that's the way it'll be when I return. Nobody'll have to tell you. He's back. Verse 25, but first, just know the Son of Man, a messianic title, Daniel 7, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. First things first, Jesus is warning them. He knew they too were waiting with bated breath for him, Jesus, to do away with the humble rabbi routine. If I may put it so, they were waiting on him to put on his Superman suit with a big S, rally the Jewish people against the Romans, and reestablish the greatness of the ancient Davidic kingdom and expand it and rule on earth. Well, Jesus is cluing them in. That is not going to happen immediately. Before the crown comes the cross. Before sovereignty comes suffering. In the plan of the Father in heaven, I came to accomplish your redemption. And that plan of salvation requires that this time around, instead of exaltation, I should undergo execution. Instead of immediate acclamation on earth, I must suffer rejection of men. By the way, in our discipleship, friends, everything follows that same pattern. First comes the cross, in a figure of speech. That is, the pain, the shame, the humiliation of walking with Christ. Then comes the crown, the glory, the exaltation. There's no acclamation here for the people of God, but rejection by the world, starting with our Savior. So don't let it throw you off your game, friends, when it all goes down far differently than you've expected. I've been trying to tell you this all along, Jesus is saying, and now I'm telling you again. Verse 26, Jesus says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. Dear listeners, the Bible is full of patterns or types, as we call them. These patterns or types are people, events, institutions, and other things in the past that God designed to bear important similarities to people, events, institutions, and other things in the future. I like to call it designer history. Well, the deluge of Noah, Jesus said, was one of those types or events that have an analogy to what will happen when I return. Back in the days of Noah, that was a time of worldwide judgment. Before the clock struck 12, well, you remember, everybody was going about their business as usual, without any thought or awareness that their time was up, and now the moment of accountability was about to strike. Same thing happened in the days of Lot, Jesus says, verses 28 and 29. Here were people eating and drinking, buying and selling, planning and building, that is, going about their daily lives and routines, kicking up their heels, carefree, little realizing the doom that was about to suddenly strike them. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Jesus says, that's the way it's going to be when I return. It'll be just like this, verses 30 and 31. On the day the Son of Man is revealed from heaven, with heart-stopping suddenness, people on earth running around in their carnal security, doing their usual things, cars darting this way and that, people rushing to airports, perhaps trying to make their connections, girls and moms planning their weddings, others planning funerals or memorial services, kids wondering what colleges they will attend, fans getting all cranked up for the big games, politicians in their smoke-filled rooms strategizing about how to upend the other party. And then suddenly, without warning, oh, so swiftly, like the big one, history as we know it comes to a swift end, as a trumpet blast is heard around the whole world. Day or night, whichever it happens to be, depending on where you are, the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven in great light and glory. It's all over. The kingdoms of this world will come to a grinding halt. The kingdom of God is breaking in from heaven itself. And in a cosmic instant, the whole world, all of its arrogant elites, all of its know-it-all experts, all of its proud scientists, everybody on earth, with their heads in the sand, at one grand moment, they will be seized with heart-stopping terror. They will begin to cry out for the rocks and the hills and the caves to hide them from the face of the one they scorned and mocked, and whose people they regularly despised, persecuted, oppressed, and ridiculed. When that cosmic, cataclysmic moment arrives, then the world as we know it will be turned on its proverbial ear. It's a day that will be welcome only for those who have been looking up, as it were, sold out to Jesus, and eager to be done with this world and enter in to the everlasting inheritance that he has prepared for those who are his people. Not knowing when his appearance will occur, but with the implication I mentioned earlier, that whenever it occurs, it may be delayed longer than hoped or expected. That's implied in those words, you shall long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. Jesus warns us about getting so attached to the things of this world that, like Lot's wife, our looking forward to his appearing becomes seriously tempered by hating to lose what we have here. That carnal disposition of mind betrays a fatal flaw in what people would call their faith. So Jesus calls upon us to live always in such a state of readiness and enthusiasm for his return that our treasure is totally with him, not in this world. And that is the point of what he says next, using the example of Lot's wife as an exclamation point of the type of person we must not be if we expect to enter into his kingdom when he returns. Verses 31 and 32, on that day, let no one who's on the housetop, lounging around, relaxing as they often did in those days with their flat-roofed homes, with possessions inside, let them not go down to get them. Likewise, let no one in the field go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. The moral of Jesus' teaching is not guesswork, but a timeless paradox. It is this: whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for his sake will preserve it. Matthew chapter 10, verse 39. In the end, those who will be saved in that day are those whose faith in Christ, whose attachment to him is of sellout strength. Folks, we can't ride side saddle in this life of faith in Christ and pretend that we are his disciples. We may as well face up to it. Those who enter the lists in a half-hearted fashion, and their kind are many, who are trying to save their life, that is, hang on to the things of this world, at the expense of Jesus, well, they may as well come to terms with this truth. If you call yourself a Christian, a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, and yet still you are so in love with this world that you, at his expense, are trying to save your life, translate it, keep up the good life, well, that's not mine, that's Jesus' guarantee that you will lose your life. It is those who, in effect, bail out of this world, sell out in terms of worldly attachment, who in faith give themselves carte blanche to Christ, who take up their crosses and bear them, who say to him, Lord, take a little or take it all, whatever you please. I trust you with all my soul, all I am, and I'm holding nothing back. Do whatever you will with me and mine. That's the man or woman of faith to whom Jesus gives this warranty. Those who lose their lives will in the end save it. By God's grace, we are saved by faith, and faith alone in Jesus, folks. But that faith through which God in his grace saves us is a faith that grows into those shoes, a willingness to lose its life for Christ's sake. People like that do not go around bartering with Christ, looking for trade-offs, as in, Lord, I will give you this much, but not that much, because I want to save this much of my good life. And yes, Lord, I can't give that up. Otherwise, I'm good to go. Such an attitude is that of Lot's wife, who at heart did not want to leave her comfortable, cushy life in wicked Sodom. And when she looked back, that spirit proved fatal, as she in her hesitation to get out of Sodom turned into a pillar of salt. That was a historical incident, but it was designer history, as I called it, designed by God to be a metaphor of spiritual reality. Looking back and hanging on to the old things at the expense of our all-out surrender to Jesus, well, it's fatal. This is what I mean teaching the truth without compromise. It's not enough simply to preach from the Bible. It's imperative that we teach the Bible, uncomfortable as well as comfortable truths. That, unfortunately, is less and less regularly done today. In the Gospel of Luke, the teaching of Jesus about following him, about being a disciple of his, hey, you can see it's fundamental and it's radical. From one reading, it should be clear that what passes for the gospel today is very strained, very trimmed down. Being a believer in Jesus goes to the bone, not just to the surface. Jesus calls for total surrender in faith. When Jesus appears, the whole world, daytime or darkness, at any point on the planet, every eye will see him. A great rapture will occur. I tell you that on that night people will be in bed, one taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding together, one will be taken, the other left. Here and there people will start disappearing, they will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and escort him with the holy angels back to earth. Where, Lord? Where's this going to take place? Well, just as the vultures feed on carrion wherever it is, so the judgment of God will find the dead, spiritually dead, wherever they happen to be. The answer is actually everywhere. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.